Shall we open our Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1?
After the death of Solomon, the nation Israel was split in two. So the 10 northern tribes we call Israel, and then the two southern tribes we call Judah, which was Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the northern 10 tribes did not do well spiritually. They didn't have any good kings, if you look through the kings of Israel, and they declined quickly. And so in about 722, the nation Assyria came and took them all away. So Israel as a nation, the northern 10 tribes, is gone. Well, you were fortunate in that you happened to live in Judah. So you saw that happen. Hey, those are your cousins. Those are your relatives. They got hauled away. It would kind of bring some concern, wouldn't it? Now, in 722, when the northern 10 tribes were hauled away, the nation Assyria began to decline in power. And this new little upstart, who even knew who they were, Babylon, begins to raise in power. And they eventually had a king named Nebuchadnezzar that was a tough dude. So that's beginning to happen, and you're watching Babylon fight with northern Assyria. They're beginning to have some little skirmishes. Now, you're in the southern kingdom called Judah, and you're watching Israel's decline back in 722. Now, you yourself as a nation are declining morally and spiritually. But you have some upswings. There was one king named Josiah, and he was one of their good kings. He was made king at 8. So the high priest kind of helped him, and he said, "We got to get back to God. Come on, you guys. You're worshiping idols, and we've got to get back and focus on God." So he knocked down the pagan altars and the temple that had idols in it. Can you imagine God's temple with idols in it? He went and cleaned it out. He's cleaning out the temple, rebuilding it, and while they're in there, they discovered these books. It's the Old Testament. They'd lost them. That's how far they had fallen. He discovers the Old Testament, and they read them to the people, and the nation is in an upswing. Really, it was Josiah was in an upswing, and the nation went, "Yeah, that's you. That's your religion. Okay, we'll follow along, but at home I've got my little idol on the fireplace mantle. But I'll go with you to the temple and we'll do the rituals and so forth." So Josiah was really cool. You know, if he kept going, maybe Judah would do all right. And then, as he's king, and it's about the year 609, Babylon's attacking Assyria, and the other nations are getting nervous. And so Egypt comes up to help Syria. And Egypt brings the army, Pharaoh Necho brings the army up from Egypt, and there's a war going on way up here. And so he marches his army kind of up the coast, and he gets to the Jezreel Valley right here, which happens to be, there's a little town right there called Megiddo. And someday there's going to be a huge war in this Jezreel Valley called the War of Armageddon. It's going to be right at that town. Well, the Egyptian army's coming up here, and the king is down here, King Josiah, the good king. And he sees the Egyptian army in his territory, so he goes up there and he's going to attack. "What are you guys doing in my country?" So Pharaoh Necho writes to him, and he says to Josiah, what have I to do with you, you king of Judah? I've not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste." Hey, your God commanded me. Boy, back off, buddy. "Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you." Do you think he listened? No. This is the guy, maybe you've read the story. He disguises himself and gets in a chariot and goes out to fight by Megiddo. And an archer draws the arrow and shoots it. Goes through his armor and gets him. And they take him back to Jerusalem and he dies. There goes the spiritual revival of Israel. Now, this relates to what we're going to study today, because who's the king now of Judah? Well, Pharaoh Necho goes up and fights against Nebuchadnezzar and loses. He's heading back, passes by Jerusalem. That Josiah guy that gave me a hard time pops into Jerusalem. "Oh, Josiah's dead. Okay, let's set up a new king." And he sets up Jehoiakim, Josiah's son, his youngest son, and takes off towards Egypt. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, who won up north, he says, "I'm going down south too." And he goes by Judah into Jerusalem and attacks them. And Jehoiakim goes, uh-oh. Hey, Neb. Hey, King Neb. Come on, man. I'll serve you. I'll pay tribute to you. He pays tribute to him instead of suffering complete loss. So Nebuchadnezzar heads off. Pretty cool, huh? Then we've got the prophet Jeremiah at this time. And he's saying, Jehoiakim, don't go against Nebuchadnezzar. You guys have been worshiping idols. You're toast. You're going to be hauled away to Babylon. Go with him and you'll be okay. And all the people said, Jeremiah's a traitor. This is God's city. It can never fall, even though they're worshiping idols. Well, Jehoiakim didn't listen. And he stops paying tribute to Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar came again and attacked Egypt. He hasn't conquered Egypt yet. Comes down to attack Egypt and he loses. And so all the countries around go, yeah, Egypt finally took on Nebuchadnezzar. Let's go be pals with Egypt again. But he should have listened to Jeremiah. Because Nebuchadnezzar comes back in the year 599. And he crushes those rebellions. Lays siege to Jerusalem. And then during the siege, Jehoiakim happens to die. And so his brother Jehoiakim takes over. Why do they name their kids like that? You change one letter. Anyhow, Jehoiakim, with an N instead of an M, takes over in 598. And then on March 16th, 597, they fall. They fall to Nebuchadnezzar. So we have, when he came down the first time and saw Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim made a treaty with him, he says, I'm taking a bunch of people with me, a bunch of captives to Babylon. He goes back. One of the people in that first deportation was the prophet Daniel. Those young men. He takes them back. Well, then he comes back and he's fighting against Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim dies. We have Jehoiakim. He takes them and he takes Jehoiakim captive back. And we have the second deportation. And this guy named Ezekiel is part of that deportation. Now, this is important because when we watch Ezekiel write, he'll say, from the day that Jehoiakim was taken captive, 3 years or whatever, this event happened. So he's dating everything by that deportation of Jehoiakim, which was March 16th, 597 BC. 597 BC, he goes. In 593, Ezekiel begins to prophesy. So we've got Jeremiah ministering to God's people in Jerusalem. And then we've got this whole group of people that have been taken to Babylon. If you're one of those prisoners, how do you feel? What happened? I'm not in the promised land anymore. Is God with me? What's going on? But God provides them a prophet, a local prophet, Ezekiel. Really cool. Now, there's two things that the Jews in Jerusalem believed. And that was that Jerusalem could never fall because it's God's city. And the second is, God's people can't be captive in Babylon. God's going to bring them back. But Jeremiah's there saying, no, every stone's going to be knocked over. And you guys go to Babylon for 70 years because you've been blowing it following idols. And you're going to Idol Central, so you get your fill of it and you're sick of idols. And then God will bring you back. So we've got the truth, and we've got Jeremiah proclaiming the truth, and then we have the Israelites in what they believe. Now we're going to pick it up kind of at this point in history. But know that in a few years, Nebuchadnezzar comes back one more time and wipes out Jerusalem. It's totally destroyed. Now, put yourself in God's shoes for a minute. You've got your people in Babylon. What sort of message are you going to communicate to them? How would you encourage them or get their attention? What would be the theme of the message that you're going to communicate to them? So think about that for just a second. It's a pretty horrible disaster that these people have gone through. So that means it takes a pretty strong communication to get their attention. Verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Now here's the dating again. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So we have the date. It's 592 because we know when Jehoiakim was captured. It's 4 years until the final judgment of Jerusalem. And we have the location. It's in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar. So these guys were captured, and this is how they would walk, up to the Euphrates River, and then all the way down, and here's Babylon. Here's Baghdad right there. Go to the next slide, if you would. Here's the Euphrates River. This is a Google Earth shot. And here's the Tigris River over here. So the river Kabar was really just a ditch connecting the two. And then these are all fields that they would flood irrigate. Make sense, you farmers? So, what's Ezekiel doing there, do you think? He's a worker. He's probably moving hand lines. No, they do flood irrigation. So he's there working in the fields with the other guys. They're captives, and he's at the river Kabar. Now for the vision that he got. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it, and radiating out of it, out of its midst, like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. What do you think it looked like? Would you put up my next slide? I think that's a volcano. But that's pretty cool, isn't it? Put up the next one. This is the same location. Look at that light. Or was it light like this next one? Wow. What do you think it was like? I mean, it had to be, if we have a class 5 tornado, this had to be a class 50 or something. Because God always does things awesome. Leave that up there for a while, would you, Colin? So, also, verse 5. From within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. These guys are fast. They're glowing like coals. Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl. And all four had the same likeness. Color of beryl in this case would be an amber or a gold color. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness, sorry. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of the wheel. I'm lost. I've been trying to imagine it, but now I've got the wheel in the middle of the wheel. No clue. When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for the rims, they were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes. All around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went. and the wheels were lifted together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures, second time, was in the wheels. Wow. Rather dramatic. That's the first vision. Ezekiel, you're going to tell your buddies about this. If you're one of the buddies, what are you thinking? You're captive. Things are looking bleak. They're making you work the field. What does that mean, Lord? One thing it means is God is awesome, holy, powerful, majestic. How huge. Now, we've got a few symbologies here. The raging fire engulfing itself, unstoppable power, just all-consuming. Brightness all around, radiating out of its midst like the color of amber. Well, I'm reading from 1 John. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness. If we see something from God, it's going to be light. When God comes back, it's going to be light. God is light. And then we have a couple of representations of judgment. Here comes God, and we see symbology of judgment. One is raging fire. Fire judges, but it also discerns. If we do works, they're tested by fire. The chaff burns up, and the gold and the solid things remain. Listen to this. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it. The day, in capital D, meaning the day when Jesus comes back. The day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So fire tests, fire reveals, fire judges, and then we have bronze. When you take your lamb to the temple to offer it, where is it burned? On the brazen altar. It's outside. It's made out of bronze. Bronze represents judgment of sin. We have times when you look at Jesus and his feet are like bronze. That means that's what he's going to do. Your feet talk about the ministry you're going to do. So bronze, that glowing bronze, the burnished bronze, when we see that, judgment's happening. And we have the beryl and the amber colors coming out, the colors of bronze coming out of this tornado, this all-consuming tornado. So we've got judgment going on here. So far we have awesome whirlwind, consuming, raging fire, amber, which is the color of bronze, bright light. All these things are power, majesty. And then from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. These are angels. These creatures are angels. Little history on angels. Did you know there's different types of angels? Different classes? The highest class is a seraph. Plural is seraphim. They serve as caretakers of God's throne. Those are the ones that are continually crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Highest class. They have six wings. Two cover their face. Two cover their feet. And they fly with two. Cool. Listen to the next one. This is a cherub. Plural would be cherubim. They have four faces, man, lion, ox, and eagle, four wings that are covered with eyes. We saw the wheels were covered with eyes too. They have a man's body and an ox's feet, and they are guards. Cherubim were placed to guard the Garden of Eden. And they, in Ezekiel 28 and Revelation 4, they guard the throne of God. They were made as an image to hover over the Ark of the Covenant. And then we have archangels. Ark just means chief. So they're called chief angels. Can you tell me, anybody tell me a name of a chief angel? Michael. Michael? Yeah, Michael. Many believe, and I think it's true, that Gabriel is an archangel. Gabriel's the one that always blows the horn. There are some that believe, and they may be true, that Satan was an archangel who fell. Interesting. And then we have plain old private first class angels. The word is Malcolm. They are just plain old normal angels. So what type of angel did Ezekiel see? Yeah, it was a cherubim. We see eyes on the wheels. We see four wings instead of six. We see the different faces. And these are guards. If you have eyes all over your wings, and you have four wings, and you're moving by the wheels, and the rims have eyes that I guess never get a splinter in their eye when they roll. They must not roll on the ground. But the eye, you know, what's the big thing about cherubim? Eyes. They're guards. Guess what you're not going to do? You're not going to sneak up on this guard because he's got eyes everywhere. He sees everywhere. Now, how powerful are angels? We have an example. Assyria was camped outside of Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah was there, and they were afraid because Assyria was going to wipe them out. And the prophet Isaiah said, don't worry about it. God's going to take care of these guys. And we had a plain old common angel come, and he only killed 185,000 that night, wiped out the entire army. And they went out there, and they were all laying around, and they picked up all the weapons and the spoil and everything. That's one common normal angel. What do you think a cherub could do with eyes all around? These guys are huge, and there's four of them. Awesome. So far we have an awesome whirlwind speaking of the power and majesty of God. We have cherubim, which are guards over God's throne, with an awesome description of them, also speaking of the majesty of God. Now we're going to look above the cherubim. Verse 22, the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. Hey, what did he say? What do you mean there's a voice? Can't you tell me what he said? He doesn't. He must have been just overwhelmed or something. Can you imagine trying to describe all the stuff that he was seeing? I bet he's not even doing it justice. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne. Wow, we're looking into heaven. There's God's throne. Is God asleep or something? As we're captured here in Babylon, he sees the throne. Well, guess what? In appearance like a sapphire stone, on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. We've got a man on the throne. Something's going on up there still. We have a director, we have a commander in chief still on the throne, even though we're captured in Babylon. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Wow. Who do you think this man-looking figure is? The rainbow all around, and he is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Who could that possibly be? Huh? Yeah, it's a Christophany. It's an appearance of Jesus before he came on the earth and died. Listen to this. Verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He's there to represent the Father, full of grace and truth. He's got the true story, and he's bringing grace, salvation by grace. Jesus is the representation of God the Father. If we want to see God the Father, we look at Jesus. God sent Jesus in a form that we can relate to. Now, if he sent Jesus and had him born in the big classy hospital with the light on top all painted white, and he was among the elite class of people, all us common people couldn't relate to him. That's why Jesus came and was born in a stable, was of humble background on the earth, so that we could all approach him and talk to him. Everything he did was to make him be approachable by us, because he's the representation of God, and God wants us to know him. And so here we see Jesus on the throne of God, something that Ezekiel can see. If it's God the Father, he's spirit. He can't see him. But Jesus is that representation of God that we can see and understand. And so that's who Ezekiel sees. He gets to see into heaven. How cool. So in chapter 1, we see an awesome and fantastic vision that speaks of God's incredible power and complete holiness. That's the first message to these who have been taken captive and feel like all is lost. Hey, I'm here. Not only am I here, I'm holy and awesome and all-powerful. God's still in control. He's still on the throne. He's still concerned for his people because he's speaking to them. This is encouraging. If you believe in God and trying to follow God, it's encouraging. If you could care less and you're worshiping an idol, it's meaningless. What a perfect message, though, for God to give to Ezekiel. And so when I saw it, very last verse of chapter 1, here's his reaction. I fell on my face. And I heard a voice of one speaking. Now, he's going to speak to Ezekiel. He's going to give him his assignment. And for very, very selfish reasons, I'm going to sit down and have Vlad teach this chapter because I love the way he teaches. So, from Nizhny, Russia, near Moscow, would you please welcome Pastor Vlad Oplev.
We're a lot like Ezekiel because, you know, God chose Israel as his special nation, and God chose those people. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord tells us, Christians, that we're special people, chosen generation. We're this royal priesthood. And like Ezekiel, he's a Jew. He's from the chosen nation. He's a priest. And he is an Israelite in a strange land. And that's what God tells us, that we're special people, chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and we're in this strange land, because Peter says that we are just strangers, aliens in this world. You know, we're in this world, but not of this world, like Israelites in the land of Babylon. And God speaks to us too. God has a job for us. And now, having displayed his greatness, his power, his beauty, the Lord tells Ezekiel to do something. And that's the same with us. We find ourselves in the same position when we have gotten to know God, his beauty, his power, the truth of the Bible, and God is blessing us and our families. On the one hand, we enjoy and we're like in love with the Lord, but on the other hand, like Ezekiel in Babylon, we see the corruption in the world and the cruelty and the darkness. So what do we do now? So important what God tells Ezekiel, because God tells us the same way. And God starts with a commission. God has a commission for Ezekiel. And here's the description of it, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And that's a commission for us too in this world. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse for their rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. So what's God's heart, and what is should be our heart in this world? Though they're rebellious, they're against God, they've been, you know, punished, God's heart is still to display his love, his power, his presence, that he's still with them, because at that time, Jesus wasn't on the earth yet. You know, the Holy Spirit wasn't sent into the world yet. You know, for the nation of Israel, how do they know that God is with them? They know by the presence of the prophets. If the prophets speak, if the prophets are there, it means that God cares. He's sending the prophets to them. So the presence of a prophet, it means that God loves them, God has a plan for them, God will lead them, and this is all what's going on with them is not in vain. So God wants to show him love. And that's a nation that's rebelling against God. That's a nation that is bad enough to be punished to be taken to Babylon. So God loves us. Even when we don't ask, or we don't even know, or we deserve to be punished and left alone, God's heart is to reach out and to be with people and to show his love and give hope. And that's the message of the church. What is our message in the world? God loves people. He's on the throne. He wants to reach out. He wants to help. God has a plan. And if you turn to the Lord away from the idols, you know, you'll be saved. That's our message. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not die but have everlasting life." There is no exceptions there. God loves all regardless. So God loves all of us, has a plan for us. Now, that's the commission. And then the instruction, the job description. How do we do this? How we bring the power, the beauty, the display of God's presence to people. Okay, verse 8, chapter 2, the description, commission, and now the description of the job or instruction. "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." Chapter 3. "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you.' So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness." So how God brings the message of salvation, the message of encouragement, in the person of Ezekiel, and the word of God for Ezekiel is supposed to be eaten, you know, be a part of him. So we are the message. When you bring the gospel, please remember that you yourself is the message. I mean, if you put the words in your theology in your mind, and you bring like theology to people, that's not enough. You know, like you got liver or lungs. So that's the same way Christianity and the word of God is supposed to be for you. Do you differentiate in your life? Here is the church. I come to church. I get the knowledge. And then I go in the world having paid my tribute to God. I go in the world and just live my life. No, we're supposed to be the living gospel, you know, and we're supposed to be feeding on the word of God. And that's just so important for us. We wake up in the morning, open your Bible. You think about something, worry about something. Let the word of God be in your mind. So we are this message. And what's interesting, you know, this book, it's bitter sweet. Bitterness, because what's written in it is lamentation and mourning and woe. And Christianity has a lot of that. You know, Jesus speaks about hell, you know, and we see around ourselves events in the world, and we say it's so horrible and so bad, but God's on the throne. He's using those bad things to do his will among the nations. So There's a lot of bitterness to the word of God and to the stuff what God does in the world, but also there is sweetness because he ate, and it's sweet in him because everything was going on around us. And the message of when God confronts us and talks about hell, it's to help us turn away. It's to bring us to salvation, because there's always the sweetness of salvation in everything what we say or we do. So our message to people must be bittersweet. You know, we must bring this, hey, a warning, and also the free gift of salvation to people. That's the first part of the instructions, how to do the thing. And then he continues, verses 4 through 6, the job description. And he said to me, chapter 3, verse 4, and he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, for you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. The second thing he says, speak with my words to them. I mean, don't try to be smart. Don't try to show off like a person who has all the answers in the world, or like you are something on your own. You know, just bring to people the word of God. I mean, if you feed on the word of God, if the word of God and relationship with the Lord is just a part of your nature, a part of your life, if everything is your relationship of love with God, then you know the voice of your master. If you're always walking in the Holy Spirit, then when you get into a difficult situation, the Holy Spirit will speak through you, whether you know it or not. It's like a godly person led by the Spirit, whether he stands or falls, whether he succeeds or loses, seemingly, you know, the Lord, you know, uses that to bring his salvation. It's like Jesus said, you know, dwell in me. And then what? When they bring you before the authorities of this world, when you're like in court or something, don't think about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will give you. So bring my word. Simplicity. And then they continues, verse 7, the description of the job, what he is supposed to do, Ezekiel. But the house of Israel would not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads, like adamant stone, harder than flint. I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you and hear with your ears, and go. Get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the heat of my spirit, in the anger of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Kebar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. So the last piece of, you know, job description is basically, you know, I've empowered you, just go there and do not be afraid of those people. You've got all the power in the world, and God gives us the power, you know, to do the job. We should not be afraid of anything. But you know what? For Ezekiel, one of his strongest enemies is his own flesh. Because he saw the display of the beauty of God, he saw the power of God, and that produced in his flesh, what is this? Bitterness and anger. I mean, people, check this out. God is so good, God is so awesome, God is so powerful, and how come you're dumb people, Israelites? I mean, you've seen so many miracles, how come you're not following God? He wants them to love God so much that he started to hate those people. How does that happen, you know? So, but the Lord is powerful to protect us from the bad people on the outside who are against the good witness of ours, right? And God is powerful enough to protect us from our own flesh, you know, that gets in the way when we try to be, not just to do, but to be the gospel, like God calls us in Acts chapter 1, and God says that I will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit and the power will come from heaven, and you will not only do, but you will be my witnesses. Okay? So God says, thou shalt not be afraid, just go, and I'll protect you from those people. I'll make you stronger than those people, and I'll make you stronger, your spirit stronger than your flesh. So you will succeed, but how do you measure success? Because God says, they're not going to listen to you. We're a successful church. We're a successful witness in the world. But God says, your neighborhood is not going to change, and the people that you witness, they're not going to believe. So Ezekiel, did you fail? Are you failing? No. Why? Because he's a tool in God's hands. He's got a commission. He's got job description. And he's going to be faithful. And now, with the calling and empowerment and the great honor of being his prophet comes responsibility. And there is a warning. The next passage is a warning. Commission, instruction, and now a warning. A warning to us too, because we are royal priesthood. How cool, I'm a royal priesthood. You know, chosen generation, special people, great. That's a lot of blessing, but there is a responsibility too. What is that? And the warning is very sobering, actually. Verse 16 through 21. Now it came to pass at the end of several days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give them no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways, way to save his life, that some wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, also you will have delivered your soul. In other words, you know, if someone commits a sin and you haven't warned him, I mean, he'll be punished and you'll be punished too. So there is a warning to us. It's like Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, I believe, where he's talking about the vine and the branches. He said there's a vine, but there's some branches on that vine that are dry and dead. And God's going to knock off those branches, put them in a pile and burn them up. And it's like for us right now, okay, we're like Ezekiel, and God's warning, if we don't do our job of displaying God's power and truth and the gospel, you know, we'll be like, there'll be blood on our hands. Okay, we hear from Jesus, if we're dried up branches, we'll be put in piles and burned. It's like, okay, let's run now and do our job and get this awesome responsibility off of us. It's like Jonah was called to go to Nineveh, and Nineveh, you're supposed to go through the city within 3 days. It's a large city. He managed to do it within 1 day. He just ran through the city and screamed, you guys are dying. God's going to punish you. Goodbye. You know, whew, I'm done. No responsibility no more. You know, how are we supposed to do that? But it's so interesting that, you know, when Jesus describes the dead branches, then he's not talking about works. But he's talking, if you cannot do anything without me. If you abide in me, and now in you, and I in you, then you will do works that will last forever, have eternal consequence or fruit eternal. You see, he's talking about, you know, dwelling in him. And here, when he warns, it's very interesting, when he warns Ezekiel about the awesome responsibility, then he gives them instruction how to do his will, how to do his commission, how to do his job, like application to life. And that's very interesting. That might not be something that you expect. All right? Verses 22 through the end of the chapter. God says, display my life, my love, display my power, bring the gospel. And then Then the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, Arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you. So I arose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, Go, shut yourself inside your house. And you, O son of man, surely they put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be a reprover to them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, He who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Great! That helps. All right? Okay, I'm sending you, and my power is with you, and you better display my power and love and bring my word to these people. But first thing you do, go into your house and lock your door. How does that help? And then, you know, those guys will shut you up, the bad people. They won't let you speak. And then I, God, who gave you the commission, is going to shut your mouth up too. You know? But, so, you see, it's not enough to just get to know the will of God. All right, I know the will of God. It's not enough. When God was revealing himself and giving the commission to Ezekiel, there was a display that Roger was describing, the beautiful things going on and stuff. And Ezekiel got the point, all right? I got the commission now. When God is explaining to Ezekiel how to make it happen, the application to life, the background is the same. The awesome display, I mean, it's completely the same as in the previous chapter. So it tells us that it's important to know the will of God, but it is equally important to know how to do the will of God. Otherwise, you will misrepresent God. Otherwise, you will mess up your calling, and you mess up God's will for your life. Let's take some godly people that messed up. Say, Abraham, God promised to Abraham and said, your wife, though Sarah is 90 years old and she's not able to bear children, she'll conceive a child, and you'll have a child of promise. Abraham was waiting, and then he got, you know, tired of waiting. All right, let's get Hagar. He had sex with the Egyptian girl, and he had a baby in Sarah's lap. Voila! Lord, I've done your commission. I've done my job. God says, no, that's not my child. You'll have another one. We got all the Arabs and Ishmaelites. I mean, all the problems of that kind, you see? And then Moses, he got a calling from God to deliver the people, to lead them from Egypt. And Moses, like the strong man that he's the son, the adopted son of Pharaoh, he's got all the power in the world. And in his flesh, just like Abraham in his flesh, and in his flesh and in his knowledge and wisdom, he goes ahead, he's the hero and the savior, and he kills the Egyptian, and all that comes out of that, he's kicked out in the desert for 40 years. You know? So it's important for us to talk to God, to understand his will, but it's equally important to be led by the Holy Spirit how to do the job, you know, in practical, everyday things. And there's things that are important for us. Okay, there's people that we love and we want to bring the gospel. You just don't grab the Bible and thump on their heads, you know, and shovel the truth down their throats and just get all over them, you know. It's not going to help. It's not going to work. You know, you have a heart for your community. And, you know, don't do it in your flesh. There's people you want to, there's on your heart some orphans or some mission work or things like that. Remember, you have received the calling from God, but let the Holy Spirit lead you in practical things, how to address that, how to work with that. You know, say you've been called to be a missionary. But take your time and pray and spend time with God and let him step by step lead you. Otherwise, you might step out in flesh, ruin it, the whole thing. And the horrible thing, then you understand your calling. But on the other hand, you see that it's not working. That's when you're stuck. So it's so important to be led by the Spirit. And check this out, how Ezekiel was led by the Holy Spirit to fulfill his commission in a way you could never imagine. Because in chapter 4, and I'm not going to read it, Roger next time will take you through this interesting, you know, how you reach out to people in weird ways. I mean, but what God does for the next 14 months, 430 days, you know, Ezekiel is in his house or in the yard and stuff of his house, and God tells him for 390 days, just lie on your left side, get a piece of clay and play with it. You know, draw pictures on it and like playing the soldier game on that piece of clay. That's what God says. And then after you've been lying on your left side for 390 days, turn on your right side and for another 40 days. And while you're stuck in the yard like this, lying on your sides, you know, for 430 days, make some funky bread, you know, these grain breads. Take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Well, maybe you can start a business, you know. You know, Ezekiel grain breads, you know, made of this stuff. Maybe it's very nutritious, I don't know. But anyway, check this out. And make this funky bread and then feed yourself with those little breads for 430 days. And what's the nastiest thing, God says, and you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. I mean, dried up human waste? That's some barbecue right there, you know, flavor, you know. Want a burger like that? And Ezekiel is like freaking out. No way, Lord. I mean, I'm a priest. I haven't touched anything unclean, and you want me to do a barbecue like this? And God says, okay, I'll give you something better. You know, dried up, you know, animal dung. Oh, that helps. Anyway, God had but that was this really weird way. That was the most effective way to reach out those people. And you know what? We don't know the context. How God turned it the way that Ezekiel was lying on his left side for 390 days. Maybe he got sick, paralyzed, and he couldn't move. You know, God warned him, store up water, store up this bread, store up this dung, dried up dung, because you're going to be on your left side, because I'm going to make you paralyzed, and you won't be able to move. And all your closed ones, I mean, the people around, they would turn him, they would feed him, they would bring some wood like to burn, like normal stuff. Maybe, and that's, I don't know for sure, okay? But maybe everyone left him. And he's all alone in this strange land, Babylonian land. No one cares. All his relatives are killed or something. He's sick, paralyzed. And it's like, how am I supposed to bring the good news and preach to these people and do my awesome commission when I'm sick, when I can't move? All I have, all this, you know, I cannot put it in words because they don't fit for church, you know. You know, but God has ways. So we need to be flexible. We need to be led by the Spirit. We need to see all everything that's going on with us with the eyes of God, you know, and God turns everything to his service. And you know what? This is the fun part of our lives, because we're not led by law. Okay, here's the commission, here's the warning, in your flesh, go and do it. There'd be a bunch of Christians just, you know, here's flyers to my neighborhood, I gave flyers to everyone, you're going to hell, see ya, you know. He didn't repent, what can I do, you know? That'd be some nasty Christianity, all right? So the funnest part of our Christian walk is feed on the Word, dwell in his awesome light, enjoy his greatness, his power, his beauty, all the things that Roger was describing from first, and be led by the Spirit, you know. The best thing you can do to address the needs of the world is to dwell in Jesus. Many years ago, I don't know, 20 years ago, you know, I was thinking about my friends. They're going down, man. They don't know Jesus. What do I do? You know, and God told me, you know, follow me, and I'll make you the most effective for the people you love. And that's a calling for us all. You know, just follow me. And by my power, I will do in you and through you much more than you can ask or imagine. God's good. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we just Thank you so much that all things work for good for those who are called according to your will and who love you. So we love you. We've been called because you loved us first. And we're excited. We're excited about what you want to do in us and through us in this generation. This world is like Babylon. We're so strange to this world. And you gave us a commission, and you're strong enough to fulfill it through us. So we give ourselves to you as living sacrifice, and we're excited about what you will do through us and in us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen.